I am excited about the ground we're going to cover today. It is, I will tell you, an adventurous endeavor to try to deal with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in one sermon. But it's hard to find a stopping point, so we're going to get started and we're going to finish our look at the four horsemen this morning as we continue our study, actually, of the Olivet Discourse. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and when you find that, place a mark there, and then open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. So, you need Matthew chapter 24, and you need Revelation chapter 5. We are intentionally studying the Olivet Discourse, and that's the record we have there in Matthew chapter 24, and it is just now this morning, after five messages of kind of introduction, that we begin to take this text and match it up with the events, the details of the book of Revelation. So if you'll look with me now in Matthew chapter 24, you follow along as I read, beginning with verse 3. As he, that's Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes or catastrophe." That word could read. Verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And now in Revelation, if you would, chapter 5. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I, John, began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And that's our scene. Our Lord now holds that scroll, that seven-sealed scroll. It is, we have learned already a couple of weeks ago, the title deed to the universe. And absent the details of the scope of the universe, which you couldn't put, and absent the details of the owner of the universe, which you couldn't describe, being God Himself, what we have here are the details of how God will reclaim for Himself what is rightfully His. It is a seven-sealed document, and as these seals are broken, the details will unfold before us, one after another. And here's how it'll all work. And this will help you to see this. We have seven seals. And this is the ground we're going to cover. They're going to be opened one at a time. The first seal, the second seal, the third seal. And that will progress until we get to the seventh seal. Each of those seals will have their own particular detail of how God is going to take back what is rightfully His. And then when we open the seventh seal, it actually will contain what are known as the seven trumpet judgments. More detail then will begin to unfold. One trumpet will sound and a judgment will come. The second, the third, all the way through to the sixth trumpet judgments. And then when that seventh trumpet sounds, it will contain seven bowls of wrath, seven vials of wrath. The persecution will intensify. The birth pangs will get more rapid. You're very near the end. And those bowls of wrath will be poured out one at a time on the earth as God is reclaiming what is His, until finally we reach the seventh bowl, which was a part of the seventh trumpet, which was a part of the seventh seal. All of that culminating, and we'll read together when we get there, the Scripture says, it is done. So that's the ground we're going to cover. You'll become familiar with that sort of outline as we proceed. And so what's going to happen now in chapter 6 is we're going to transition from praise, that's what we've seen, praise in heaven, chapter 4, anticipation in heaven, chapter 5, and now we're going to see judgment. Judgment begins to be rolled out. The scene will transition from heaven to earth now as God begins to move. So look at it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." So Christ opens the first seal. The document is rolled up and He opens it and He breaks that first seal, and now the detail is laid before Him and there is angelic participation. One of those four living creatures, remember we met them? That's one of the cherubim. He moves alongside of Christ and He's participating and He issues a declaration, "Come." And that declaration will usher forth then the first judgment of God. Look at it in verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we meet our first horseman. We meet our first horse. It's a white horse, and the white horse has a rider. And if you just take a quick, cursory reading of that, sounds like we found already Christ on His white horse. But you have to be very careful there because that would be an incorrect conclusion. It is true we see a white horse, and it's true we see a crown there, and we see a conqueror there, and those are all details that we would say are like Christ. But I want you to see the contrast. Compare that picture of that horse with another horse in Revelation 19. So flip over to chapter 19 real quickly. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Here's another white horse, and we are told for certain who this rider is. So look with me at Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. The rider of this horse is none other than Christ Himself. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. So there's a white horse with a rider. In Revelation chapter 6, we have a white horse with a rider. But there are some important differences between these two riders. The one being, we know, in Revelation 19, Jesus, the Faithful and True. But that's not the same in Revelation 6. Now what we have in Revelation 6, if you'll flip back over there, is we have a mockery. We have a counterfeit, and we recognize it by several images. This rider has a crown. The rider on chapter 19 had a crown, but the crown in chapter 19 is the diadem. That's the king's crown. That's what we have in our New American Standard in the English, translated from the Greek word diadem. What we have in chapter 6 in verse 2 is a stephanos. That's a different crown. That is typically the runner's crown. That's that perishable crown. So we have a difference in the two crowns. And in this case, we're told this crown by this rider wasn't even earned. It's not the victor's crown. It's not the winner's crown. Notice what it says. It is a crown given. It's a crown just granted to this rider. So there's a certain power that has been granted there to this rider. Now notice also he has a bow. You see that? This rider on this white horse has a bow. And we think right away, well, that's just like the rider in chapter 19. He comes to wage war. No, there's something missing here. The bow is an instrument of war, but only if it has what? arrows. There's no arrows here. So he's just threatening. That's all he can do. He can just threaten. He has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. He's not really equipped for war. However, it does say that he is conquering and he is a conqueror. Now, when we read those, we think, well, that's war. That's somebody coming in with power and might. But that's not the case here. No, this was a crown that was given to him. It was just granted to him. This rider then is conquering and is a conqueror, not by force, but rather by politics, by peace. And that's the key word. This rider doesn't come to make war. This rider comes to make peace. This rider shows up on the scene, a false Christ, as it were, disguised, as it were, a deceiver, as it is, and he's going to come to conquer, but his tool will be peace. We should then call this first horseman simply peace. If you're making notes in the margin of your Bible or on your note page, just put, the white horse is peace. But it's not real peace. And we should note that it's not real peace. Go back to Matthew 24. Remember, you've got to keep your places in both of these. I want you to see the parallels. This is exactly what our Lord said when the disciples said, tell us, when will these things happen? Look at verse 4 of Matthew 24. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Here's your first indication. There will be those who will desire to mislead you. In fact, verse 5, there will be many. In fact, there will be, as it were, an attitude of deception. The Apostle Peter says there will be a great delusion. The deception. Those people coming and saying, verse 5, I am the Christ. But they're not the Christ. They're on a white horse, but they don't belong there. They're wearing a crown, but it's not the king's crown. They seem to be a conqueror and they seem to be conquering, but no, that's all just been given to them. In fact, they have one message, and that message is peace. Peace. In the midst of, don't miss this, in the midst of God's judgment opening up, there will be that first rider who says, oh no, it's not that at all. It's peace. Peace. And the Bible is rich with the detail of those false teachers, those deceivers who offer peace. Turn to Ezekiel in your Old Testament. Boy, you should have brought some bookmarks today. You're going to need bookmarks as we get through Revelation. Because the key to understanding this is Scripture. Not my idea, but Scripture's idea. Go to Ezekiel chapter 13. It's always this way. We could go to Ezekiel, we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to Zechariah. We go to all these places that give us the description of these false teachers, this false attitude. And they always have the same message. Look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel already said, judgment's coming from the Lord. But the prophets say something different. Verse 9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and underlying divinations. They won't have any place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. This is the message. Our Lord warned about it. This is how you'll know the time will begin. And now Ezekiel warns of it. And as I said, so many of the Old Testament prophets, as they issued the promise, the prophecy of God's impending judgment, the false prophets would come along and say, oh no, it's not that at all. It's peace. It's peace. Don't worry about it. But by far the greatest detail of this initial peacemaker is given to us by Daniel. Now, I printed this one for you on the front of your worship guide. So you can just take your worship guide and I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9 with me, verses 24 to 27. I have them printed there. This is called Daniel's 70 weeks. Or is often referred to as the backbone of biblical prophecy. This is kind of the grid upon which so much of the apocalypse stands. And I'm not going to dig too deep into this, but you need to form a simple understanding of this. We'll visit it again and again and again. So we're going to pause here and look at some detail. Now look at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks are decreed. Decreed means certain, established, fixed. Now what is this? What are these 70 weeks? Well, listen, we're going to have to do some math. Going to have to do some calculation. And all the students are going, not on Sunday. Well, you got to do this. It's important. Now listen, very, very important. We are not going to use magic math. We're going to use Scripture's math. Because that's the only way we can understand this. And here's what our calculation is. It's very simple. 1 day equals 1 year. Try that one Monday, kids, with one of your favorite teachers. 1 day equals 1 year. You say, well, that's convenient. You just make that stuff up. Well, we don't. We need to see it. Take you just a minute. Ezekiel 4, or you can listen as I read. Listen to verse 5. God was telling Ezekiel about the judgment that would come, and He wanted Ezekiel to be a living illustration of that judgment. And here's what He told him. For I have assigned you a number of days, Ezekiel, corresponding to the years of their iniquity. They have been in this idolatrous relationship, my people Israel. And now I'm going to make you a living example. So for every year that they have reacted disobediently, Daniel, you're going to walk before them. You're going to bear their iniquity 1 day for every year. And here's what he says. 390 days. So for 390 years, God's people had been disobedient, had wandered away from Him. So it says, verse 5, thus you, Ezekiel, will bear the iniquity of the house of Israel 1 day for every year. Now, in verse 6, he adds to that. When you have completed these, you shall now lie down a second time, but on your right side, and now you will bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. And again, God says, I have assigned it to you for 40 days, 1 day for every year. So in Ezekiel, we kind of get that math formula that helps us to understand and unlock what Daniel's talking about when he says, back to verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. So, if we take our math that we have now learned, that 1 day equals 1 year, and Daniel says we have 70 weeks, there are 7 days in 70 weeks. 7 days in every week. We have 70 weeks. So we have to multiply 7 times 70, and we get 490, what? Years. Daniel, 490 years have been decreed for your people. Got it? Just park it over there. You can spend months on that if you want to. We're going to press on. Notice what it says. 70 weeks, 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. A huge span of time. 490 years have been established. 70 weeks have been established. And in that time, sin's going to be wrapped up. Iniquity's going to be paid for. Righteousness will rule and reign. All of prophecy will cease. It'll all be put together. It is, what do we see? Done. 490 weeks, it's done. 490 years, I should say. It is done. Now, here's the time so that you can understand it. We're going to take a timeline and we're going to try to establish a simple understanding. This is that backbone of prophecy that we need. You get pictures and graphs this morning, all for the price of admission. Here we go. You are to know, look at verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is when it starts. When did that happen? Well, we have some struggle here because we have three different decrees issued in Scripture for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But the only one that worked was the decree of Artaxerxes, where he allowed Nehemiah in 445 BC to go back with all the tools he needed and all the support he needed to do exactly what Daniel says will happen, and that is to rebuild Jerusalem. So we have a starting point we might imagine, for the beginning of these 490 years. Now, notice in Daniel 9:25, from the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince, there's a span of time from the beginning of the decree until the Messiah. And Daniel splits that time into segments. Notice what it says. There will be 7 weeks and there will be 62 weeks. From the beginning until the Messiah, there'll be two segments of time. It's separated for us. The first one is 49 years and then there will be 434 years. Now, from the time that the decree was issued, it was 49 years. We arrive at 396 B.C. Two things have happened. Nehemiah has completely finished his ministry. The work is done. The wall is up. The temple is rebuilt. Jerusalem has been restored. But also very significant, at the same time, a contemporary, Malachi, has finished his ministry, which also marks a very important time in history. And that's the end of the Old Testament. So for that period, that first 7 weeks, that first 49 years, that is what happened. That's what we can read has happened and gain understanding from Scripture itself. Then there's that second segment. There's 62 weeks or 434 years. And if we advance from 396, 434 years ahead, we'll arrive at 30 A.D. And if you take the time again to do this, and people have done this, and your hair can hurt thinking about it. But if you go back to Nehemiah chapter number 2, verses 1 through 8, where the decree was issued, we are given the day and the month that that decree was issued. And while that might have been 448, depending on the calendar used, and this might have been 33 A.D., the timing from that until this moment matches exactly the precise timing that we are given that our Lord made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The day and the month. Consistent with the day and the month issued the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, you can dwell there as long as you want to, but this is where we have arrived. Now, notice back what Daniel says in verse 25. There will be 7 weeks and there will be 62 weeks, during which time Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. And then it says, look at it, after the 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, we have this break in time. After the 62 weeks, some very important things will happen. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, we would see the cross there. We would see the cross there after the 62 weeks. We would see the Messiah be cut off. We would see the crucifixion. It goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And history helps us here also. Because after the 62 weeks, after the triumphal entry, we don't just have the cross that we can look back to, but we also have 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. When the prince came, and we'll learn in a couple of weeks, the prince of Rome came and completely destroyed Jerusalem. So you see, follow me, after the 62 weeks, there is this indefinite period of time because we know it covers from at least the cross to 70 A.D., this indefinite period of time. And then verse 26, latter part, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that advances us to a time in the future when the end will come. And notice what we find at the end, war. Say, no, we're at peace. Well, stay with us. But at the end, somewhere in the future, this span of time after the 62 weeks, we're still looking for what? 1 week. We're still looking for how many years? 7. Good answer. Did anybody say 7? Okay. We're looking for 7. Look at verse 27. And he will make, he being the prince who will come to destroy the city, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's our week. We're looking for that week, and we found our week. And this is what we call the final week. This is what we call in Scripture, prophetic Scripture, the 70th week. We're looking for this week, and now we're given the indication of this week. This is the final week, the 70th week. It's separated from the first 69 by this indefinite period of time. We don't know when it will begin, and we'll see much more of that detail in the weeks ahead. But we do know there is coming that last week, because there are these weeks decreed, the Bible says. Now, just very quickly, what happens in the gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week? We've studied this over and over again. What's in the gap there? Why couldn't the Old Testament prophet see it? What's in the middle there is the mystery, right? The mystery unfolded by Jesus when He presented the kingdom parables. The mystery unfolded by the Apostle Paul. What's in the gap is the church age. And it's an indefinite period of time, and it's consistently communicated that way throughout Scripture. Now, look what happens at the beginning of the 70th week. What is this guy going to do? He's going to make peace. He's going to offer a treaty. Literally, that's what that says. A firm treaty will be offered with the many, with Israel, for 1 week. A 7-year treaty. Let's have 7 years of peace. Indeed, there's always turmoil. There's always wars and rumors of wars. But let's have peace, this leader will say. And the peace will be focused and including Israel. This is the peace. This is a treaty that will be made at the beginning of the 70th week. But notice it's a false peace. It's not a lasting peace. Look back at what Daniel said. But in the middle of the week. When is that? 3.5 years into the treaty. The middle of the week. He will put a stop. The treaty will be broken. And notice what He will stop. He will stop sacrifice and grain offering. Now, just mark that. We'll get to that in many weeks ahead. You got to have a temple to have sacrifice and grain offering. And there's going to be a temple. And this is going to happen before this treaty is signed. Or maybe it begins to be built when the treaty is made. Can you build a temple in 3.5 years? I think you can. We'll talk about that sometime in the future. But He offers a peace, and it's not a good peace because He's going to break the peace. Look at the last of that verse, or the middle of that verse. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The treaty will be broken, and on the wings of that will come one, the Bible says, an abomination who will make desolate. Now flip over real quick to Matthew 24 and look at verse 15. And you'll see where we are in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus marks the midpoint, and He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now look at the last part of Daniel 9, 27. It's in your worship guide. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, a complete destruction, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that's the end of that. And that's what we will find to be the battle of Armageddon. Okay, you with me? I hope you're with me, at least in part. Now let's go back and get our bearings. Revelation chapter 6. Would you do that? Because we got 3 more horses to cover. They're not as long as this horse. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to Him, and He went out conquering and to conquer peacemaker. Verse 3. When He broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. We know the first horse brought peace because the 2nd horse takes peace away. And that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Paul wrote about this, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Boom! The peace is gone. Revelation 6, 4, we meet our 2nd horse. It's a red horse. We call him war. The first horse is peace. The 2nd horse is war. And I want you to see that Jesus talked about the same thing. Olivet Discourse. Look back over in chapter 24. These people will come, verse 4. They'll mislead you, verse 5. They'll pretend they're the Christ. They'll offer a peace that is not real peace, verse 6. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. But don't be frightened. This has to happen. But it's not the end yet. And how big will the war be? Look at verse 7. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's an incredible war, a devastating war. It's a global conflict. It's a universal holocaust. This peacemaker doesn't just bring war against Israel. He brings war anywhere that he didn't already have his clutches, anywhere he didn't already have his grip. This overwhelming, dominant, devastating war takes place. The bow with no arrows is put away, and now we have a sword. And this isn't the big sword. This is the little Roman sword. If you study the Greek, this is that picture of man-to-man combat. It is gruesome, horrible, slaughter of biblical proportions, literally. That's what is seen in this red horse. The picture is one of gruesome bloodshed, global in its scale. And you don't begin to appreciate the scope of it until you see what follows in its trail. Look at verse 5. Then he broke the third seal. And I heard the living creature saying, "Come," every time the angels say, "Bring the judgment." I looked, and behold, now a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine." This massive worldwide conflict will now bring worldwide famine. That's the picture of the black horse. The scales are there to meter out, to portion out, ration out all that is left after this onslaught, this catastrophe, this worldwide global conflict. Notice, a quart of wheat you can buy, if you'd like, for a denarius. Or you can go the bargain route and get 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Essentially, for one day's pay, that's a denarius, you can buy enough for one person to eat pretty good wheat. But if you got kids and you got a family, you're going to have to go with barley. You're going to have to work all day to buy just enough dog food for your family. That's what barley was most often used for, to feed to the animals. This is the picture of the famine that comes in the wake of the global conflict that was led by this false peacemaker. It's a horrendous scene. Working all day just to get by. Well, what happens in times of famine? Crime, murder, stealing. Folks, it just goes from bad to worse after this global conflict. Just bare sustenance, that's all you can hope for. And by the way, he adds, you better be careful with the oil that you'll need to cook. And you better be really careful with the wine that you'll need to purify the water that's now gone putrid with the death that lies all around. You better be careful with those things. The indication is they're priceless. All of this culminates then when the last of the four horsemen arrives. Look at verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. We saw that in the war, and with famine. We saw that in the rationing. And now two more things: pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Well, we've met four horsemen. Here they are, just in case you want to update your notes. We had a white horse who offered false peace, pretending to be the Christ, to be the Antichrist, to be the antithesis to all this talk about judgment. Who wants to hear that? And as he marshals around him all the support and signs that treaty with Israel and begins to allow them to establish again their temple worship. I mean, he's the hero of the day. Who could imagine bringing peace to the Middle East? But he's done it. And then he turns on them. He turns on the whole world. And he unleashes an almighty slaughter, an onslaught that pits this nation against that nation and this kingdom against that kingdom as he pulls the political strings. And it becomes devastation. And what's left in its wake is famine. People fighting for food, working all day for one day's worth of food. That's the picture. And essentially what we have next is an ashen horse. That's the Greek word from which we get our word chlorophyll. That's a stinking, rotten green. It's the picture of rotting flesh. We just call this horse death because that's what the Bible says. He brought death. And on the heels of that death was the grave. How widespread will it be, the wars and the famines? Well, he tells us, a fourth of the population of the world will die. How is that possible? Well, we think about this pestilence. That's literally the word for diseases and wild beasts. Now, we don't usually equate wild beasts with diseases, but we don't know what that beast is. And sometimes that beast, we think of lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But we do have history that helps us to communicate an understanding of these kind of judgments. And that beast could be nothing more than a rat, right? Spreading disease, pestilence. And a fourth of mankind will die. Today there are just over 6.5 billion people on the planet. That means that in this period of just 3.5 years, most would see it even closer because the war wouldn't start immediately. There's some measure of peace for some season there. But 25% of the world's population today would be over 1.6 billion people. There's no way we could handle the death. There's not any place to put the people. It's devastating. And it's frightening, isn't it? Who's doing this? Say, well, the Antichrist is doing it. He's on that first horse. And he is. And we'll meet him soon enough. He's there. He's around. And many more like him. All sorts of false prophets will abound, our Lord said. But who's doing this? Look again at verse 8. Authority was given. Who can give such authority? Only God can. God's doing this. And we'll see next week that the saints know that God is doing this. And the next seal is just prayer. It's the prayer of the saints. Cooperating with the judgment of God. But we have to stop here. Lots of information. In the midst of this overwhelming wrath, could I make a declaration to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Have you been justified freely by His grace? I pray you have. And if not, I pray you will be. Let's pray together. Father, I am overwhelmed with just a small understanding of the judgment that is to come. But as our Lord told the disciples, do not be afraid. God, give us that peace, real peace. The peace that passes understanding as we seek to comprehend the majesty of Your glory. Power of Your wrath, and as saints, the goodness of Your grace. Speak to us, Father, in this hour by Your Spirit and challenge us. There's no time for passivity. There's no time for kingdom pew sitters when we realize the future. Help us, Father, to be diligent. And, oh God, those listening today that don't know You, may Your Spirit do a regenerating work in their heart. May the fear of God be the beginning of wisdom. And may You indeed grant grace today. Thank you, Father, for our forgiveness. We ask these things in Christ's name alone and for His glory. And all the saints said, Amen.